All right, we're in the book of Acts. We are looking at chapter 18. And we find that at the time that Paul is working in Corinth, that God has given him the assurance that he's going to be okay. And so we just found in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And we said last time that Paul wrote both letters to the Thessalonians, the first letters that he wrote the New Testament letters, epistles. He wrote them while he was there in Corinth. So the gospel spread through all Achaia, and one congregation was founded in Centuria, we find from Romans 16:1. Well, we come now to Paul before Gallio, and verse 12, we see the speech of the governor in verses 12 to 16. Just looking at Gallio the man, just a little bit of understanding of who the man was. Gallio, the Greek word galleon, was the brother of the philosopher Seneca. There was Aristotle long ago had a dream of the philosopher king, not just the brute king who was the most powerful guy that could knock people down and stab them and be the ruler, but rather one who had a thoughtful attitude about things, that could reason things out, that actually had a sense of morality beyond him, beyond his own desires. And so from time to time you would find people like that. Well, here is a brother of a philosopher, and he was Nero's tutor. Didn't do such a great job with that, but and he was uncle of the poet Lucan, who wrote the Pharsalia about the civil war between Pompey and Caesar. Gallio was born in Cordoba, Spain, but came to Rome during the reign of Tiberius. His birth name was Marcus Annius Novatus. Knew something there. But it was changed when he was adopted by Gallio, Lucius Junius Gallio. In those days, there was kind of a movement where you could adopt adult people, and they became your heirs and so on. I suppose that's possible today. I don't know. Seneca speaks of him as amiable, easy to get along with, and greatly loved. He is spoken of by his contemporaries as Dulcis Gallio, or Sweet Gallio, and is described as a most popular and affectionate man. So, all in all, nice guy to invite to your patio party, your tailgating for the Colts game. But we view him in a different role here, the arrest, verse 12. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, he became deputy. This is the change of authority. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. They try this from time to time. They were finding no avenue of connection with the previous authority. Now, the new guy comes into power, and they say, if you'd like to please all this important, wealthy group of people that are under your authority, then we want you to get rid of this guy. Deputy is the present active participle of the word anthupatuo, a verb meaning literally to be instead of the highest officer. Came to mean to be a proconsul, leader under authority. A.T. Robertson says a whitish-gray limestone inscription from the Hagios Elias quarries near Delphi, a letter of Claudius to Delphi, has been found, which definitely names Gallio as proconsul of Achaia. So historically, archaeologically, we have the evidence of this man Luke's usage here is absolutely correct. Achaia was a senatorial province rather than an emperor's province under Claudius, and the governor of such a province was called proconsul, the one under authority as well as in authority. Then the accusation, here's what they said when they brought him before Gallio, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." Homer Kent says that determining whether the Jews intended the Mosaic law or Roman law is not actually important, for the Romans had granted Jews the right to practice their own religion and even to make converts, although not to proselyte among Roman citizens, their own Jewish people, whatever. Now we find Gallio the magistrate. So now this case has been presented to him. Interested in justice. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I would hear, that I would bear with you." He says the charges are about what he's preaching. Homer Kent emphasizes how bad this would have been for the missionary enterprise if Gallio had ruled against Paul. Custer, in his book, Witness to Christ, says, "The if clause is a second-class condition in the Greek assumed to be contrary to fact. If it were, but it's not." So the if clause in verse 15 is first-class condition assumed to be true. Verse 15 we'll come to next. The first-class condition is used because the condition is obviously true. So, not interested in Judaism. Rejecting the Jews with words. But if it be a question of words and names, this is the first-class condition, meaning, and it is, if it's a question of words and names, and of your law, look ye to it. I'll be no judge of such matters. So Gallio was trained by his administrative duties to practical thinking and precision of language. So he refused to judge the squabbles of what he regarded as an obscure religious sect. It was to him a quibbling about words and names, who it is we worship and how we do it. Then, rejecting the Jews with deeds, he rejected them with words, now with deeds, and he drave them from the judgment seat. He nodded at somebody, and they said, "Go now." Notice the spite of the Greeks. We see the beating of a provoker. "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat." Now, this doesn't quite follow, you know, so people have to figure this out. Homer Kent thinks Sosthenes at this time was an extra vocal Jewish opponent, a successor perhaps to Crispus. The Greeks beat him, not opposing the Jews, but they're driving them out, and they say, and he stays shouting. That seems to be the idea here. So the Greeks, who were under the rule of Gallio, beat him. And the Greeks beat him for being disruptive, evidently. While Sosthenes is called a brother in 1 Corinthians 1:1, it is not certain that this is the same one. These names that are quite distinct to us, very often there were many of them. If he was saved later, it might have even been by the witness of Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue before him, who got saved. The boredom of the proconsul. So the Greeks are beating this guy in the court because he refused to leave, and Gallio cared for none of those things. So can you take that out? We find later then the return to Antioch. This section will deal with that, verses 18 to 22. Starting the excursion, Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So some interesting things here. A good while, this would be to the end of the year and 6 months that had been mentioned in verse 11. though it was not clear when this interruption had occurred. When was he taken before Gallio? We don't know where in that state that happened. F.F. Bruce puts this at the spring and summer of AD 52. Now, the shaving of your head, shearing as a sheep, because he had a vow. This is a Jewish practice, and we don't know what this was for, but we do know what it wouldn't have been. This evidently was a private vow, something that he was vowing to God, and showing that God had completed the vow, or that he had completed the vow. He was going to be doing something for a certain period of time or something, and he completed it, and then he would shave his head. Leaving the hair to grow was the unusual thing. We often see the picture of people with long, long hair, but the Romans, you know, you see all the busts of Caesar and so on. It was just short hair, relatively short hair. It could not have been the Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow was a very special one because the cutting of the hair for that vow could take place only in Jerusalem. While Josephus in War of the Jews says that at this time some Jews did take Nazarite vows and end them away from Jerusalem just simply because they weren't being a stickler for it. It is impossible to think of the Pharisee-trained Paul doing that. His conscience wouldn't have allowed him to do that. By the way, it also shows that Paul normally kept his hair cut relatively short, probably in the current Roman fashion. 1 Corinthians 11:14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? I confess I don't quite understand this verse. Long and short is a relative term. And what does nature teach us about that? I don't know. If just left will let my hair grow, will it look different than my wife if she let her hair grow? Would nature show us that she had longer hair? I'm lost on this one, so I don't know. So read your commentaries and take their vote. I don't know what it means. But that's what he said. Nature itself tells us man shouldn't have long hair. All right. And that it's a shame. A shame. All right. Stopping at Ephesus. He leaves Corinth and he goes to Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital of proconsular Asia, Asia that was ruled by proconsuls, which was the western part of Asia Minor. If you have a map in your mind of Asia Minor, it was colonized primarily from Athens, Ephesus was. In Roman times, it was called the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. It was known through history for its Temple of Diana, where she had her chief shrines. It was also known for its theater, the largest in the world, open to the sky, what you'd call an amphitheater, holding 50,000 spectators. In the theater, they had wild animals fight each other, men fight wild animals, and in 1 Corinthians, he mentioned some of this going on. So, stopping at Ephesus, installing his supporters. He came to Ephesus and left them there. Matthew Poole comments, that is, Aquila and Priscilla at Ephesus to confirm the believing Ephesians. So his helpers along the way, he says, this would be a good place, a good fit for you. So remember, he had been working with them at Corinth. They came with him. And so what is that, the Blue Zone, the Colts Blue Zone down there? What's going on? Installing his supporters, then indoctrination at the synagogue, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He went into evangelism mode. They were there for maintenance mode of the believers. And then invitation to stay. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. That's interesting because he seems to be having some success there. But he's got people in place to take up that slack, and he consented not. So they desired him to tarry longer time with them is literally ask him upon greater time to remain. Consented not is the negative of to nod in agreement. This is where you go, no, can't do it. All right. Coming to the end of this section, you guys ready for the hop over to the new one? All right, intention to serve, verse 21, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Then we find in verse 22, staying in his element, and when he had landed at Caesarea, landed by boat, of course, and gone up, he saluted the church. He went down to Antioch. So the church at Caesarea, he went on down to Antioch, the sending church. Homer Kent says that gone up and saluted the church refers to a visit to Jerusalem. This would be the last time in the history of Acts that Paul would visit Antioch. We don't have any reference to that. All right, we move on then to the larger topic of Paul's third missionary journey. And this will take us from 1823 to 2116, a pretty good stretch of scripture. Number one, the preliminary ministry of Apollos. We find here there's a gracious mission. After he had spent some time there at Antioch, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Some time is literally a certain period of time. Time is chronos, referring to chronological time. In order means in the order that he went first evangelizing these places. He went back in that same order. It was a logical order. It was a travel order to strengthen the disciples. And there we come across a gifted man. In verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. This is northeast, northwest Africa. An eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So here's a traveling speaker. Eloquent is, in our language, that always means he speaks beautifully. But eloquent is the Greek word logios, used only here in the New Testament. It is used in classical Greek, actually, with many senses. It may mean one who thinks much, a philosopher type guy, one who, like a poet, one who has much to say, whether it's worth hearing or not, or one who speaks well. Apollos was called mighty in the scriptures, and his eloquence seems to be the reason why many of the Corinthians preferred him to Paul, mentioned in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Custer, in his commentary, the schools of Alexandria were famous for their rhetorical teachers. Rhetoric is the study of how to speak well. The rain in Spain stays mainly on the plain. Rhetorical lesson. And a godly man, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. Interestingly, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he had only got that far. That's as much as he had learned. But this was, that was an important thing. The baptism of John was leading up to the Messiah. Nancy?
He did have the Old Testament, though.
That's right. Mm-hmm. So he was preaching. That was what the scriptures are. Yeah. But he was excited to preach because John was there proclaiming that the Messiah was at hand. Fervent, he was fervent in spirit. This is the word zeo, a verb meaning to seethe or to bubble. He was at the boiling point. Fervent is an exact translation since it comes from our English word fervent, comes from the Latin for veo, meaning to boil. So a direct translation. Diligently, he taught diligently the things of the Lord. And this is the word, an adjective meaning exactly, accurately, diligently. So I think to be exact, to be accurate, you have to be diligent as well. And this was true, of course, only as far as his knowledge went. But I find here the description of him means that he was a gracious, a gracious man. Look at verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. You say, why does that make him gracious? Because he didn't say, who are you to tell me? I'm the great speaker here, see. You can almost expect this of people who are well known for their speaking. But he just didn't know the rest of the story. So more perfectly, they took him, expounded the way of God more perfectly. This is that word, big long word, akrebasteron, an adjective meaning more accurately. So he was accurate up to what he knew. Now they gave him more accurate. And it's the comparative word diligently used above. Apollos had spoken, goodness, accurately, but Aquila and Priscilla taught him more accurately because they brought him up to date. Excuse me. Fortunately, I bring cough medicine. All right. This was precisely what Paul had left the two in Ephesus to accomplish. And they were on the job. But we find then that he was also a guided man. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, whom when he when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. He was already skilled in the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah to find out that it was Jesus of Nazareth and that he'd already died, rose from the dead, and sent them out to evangelize, that gave him new purpose to his old mission. And so he was a guy already schooled, as the Apostle Paul was before he got saved, schooled in the way of understanding the Old Testament scriptures. So he helped them much. Exhorting is protrepomai. The word originally was meaning turning forward, as in flight, going fast away. Later came to mean urging or compelling. So when he was exhorting them, he was urging them. He was compelling them. This is preaching, not just teaching. You see the difference? He was urging them to move on. The believers in Ephesus urged believers in Achaia to receive him as a brother. Helped is an interesting word. Sum balo. Balo is to throw. Sum is together. So what he was doing there is throwing together, figuratively helped. Apollos threw himself into helping the Greek believers. And in this, there's a throwing together of all the thoughts. Through grace is literally through the grace, and it seems to refer to Apollos, not the believers, working by the grace of God. In one sense, all the work of God that is really God's work is done by his grace rather than by fleshly effort. Since the purpose of the passage is to describe Apollos in his character and activity, through the grace refers to him. And then he was a great man. Verse 28, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. How happy he must have been for that private session with Aquila and Priscilla. And then to find out that all the many prophecies that he was aware of already that had been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So he latched onto that very well. So he mightily convinced the Jews. Mightily is eutonos, an adverb meaning vehemently, forcefully. You can hear his forceful language there. And he mightily convinced, this is the word diakatelekomai, a compound used only here, a very strong word for refuting, for refutation. He refuted them thoroughly and against what they first thought. So he just jumped into it. Sounds like a good apologist here, really arguing for the case. Now we come to the visit to Ephesus, a little sideline here about Apollos, and we are introduced to him. So when we read about him in the epistles, we find out who this guy was. Visit to Ephesus, the baptism of 12 disciples. An interesting thing for us as Baptists, introduced to disciples. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now, how do you find disciples? Well, you come in and somebody says, here are some disciples that you might want to meet. The situation seems to be that the apostle was introduced to these men as Christian believers. But as he spoke to them, it became obvious that something was lacking in their understanding and in their experience. This is what prompts the question that we find next, verse 2, inquiry to the disciples. And he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, in English, that sounds like, what are you talking about, a Holy Ghost? Who ever heard of that? That's not what this means. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? This is literally, have Holy Spirit you received when you believed. You see, this is not, you've been waiting around, but did it ever come? See, that's not it. He's saying, when you believed, did you get the Holy Spirit? So the two verbs are in the aorist tense, therefore would describe an instantaneous past acts. Believed, received, same time. No question here about what happened after believing. The question relates to what occurred when they believed. Then their answer is also aorist. We did not hear of the Holy Spirit when we believed. That's the concept here that's being communicated. Homer Kent correctly interprets this their meaning. The answer of these disciples should probably be understood as meaning their ignorance as to whether the Holy Spirit had been given. The word given does not actually appear in the Greek text, neither does it occur in the similar statement in John 7:39. Yet given most properly inferred there also. It's not a wrong concept to see the verse in question here, John 7. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. I don't know if you can see the italicized word for given. Let's see. Yeah, yet given. Italics in the King James means it's not actually in the Greek, it's just given to help it, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, Bengel, in his commentary, says they could not have followed either Moses or John the Baptist without having heard of the Holy Ghost. So that's not what they meant. This was not some strange cult people, see. So, he comes back to them. We didn't know that the Holy Spirit was given yet. Incompleteness of disciples. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Interesting to me, as we keep going through Acts and he's out here in the far distances, that John the Baptist's message went everywhere. When John the Baptist came, this was the first time in about 400 years that an active prophet had showed up preaching and giving the word of God. And people were so excited that something big was going to happen. And so whoever heard him told everybody else about it. And when they left the Holy Land and went back home into other areas, people heard about this, and so they would get baptized by the baptism of John. All right. Notice here, spontaneous conversion. John's ministry explained. Then said Paul, okay, good so far, but John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. This is what that baptism was for, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. To be baptized by John meant that you are turning away from your sin, preparing your heart to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John's ministry executed. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We don't hear about them going through the salvation process. They were already teetering on the edge. They were already there. They were already believing that what John said was true, and they felt they were baptized to turn away from their old way of thinking. So when they found out that, again, as Apollos, that what John was talking about was Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, that then they just believed. So then they were rebaptized, and they were baptized this time in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it does illustrate to us the importance of proper baptism by having these men rebaptized in the name of Christ. Through the years, of course, baptism became ritualized. I think in the beginning there was a compassionate thought about this, and that is old people getting saved, sick people getting saved, and they said, we can't drag them down to the river and put them under. We just can't do that. So they would pour water on them. In some cases, they would step into the river, and then the water would be poured on their head. And you have this picture that they're in the water, and the water then covers them. That is, in one sense, an immersion. They're surrounded by water. But then it got to where it was sprinkled. And they latched on to the idea that there was a sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament. And so then they were doing this. Well, then they started doing it as an initiation rite into the Christian Chrysostom, the bureaucracy of Christianity. And so they would start doing it with babies. And they said, well, you see, it fits because the Jewish babies were circumcised. They had that ritual, and that got them into the Jewish system. And so we get our young babies into the Christian system by sprinkling them. You know, I got to dunk them under the water, see? So that's how, I think, this is how non-immersion evolved until it was established. I've read some of these people saying, oh, surely there can't be any harm in this. Well, the thing is, how about if we just do it right? If we just do it the way God says? How about if we don't try to reason our way around this thing? You know, how about we just take him for what he says? If our love were but more simple, we would take him at his word. We find that proper baptism is right. When, you know, we were called Baptists, shortened from Anabaptists. Anabaptist means baptized again, see, because at the time they were all baptized as babies. They weren't really baptized, but they were sprinkled. But they were calling it baptism. So then after they got saved, they were actually put in the water and received true baptism. To the non-Baptist believers, they were saying, well, you're getting them baptized again. What's the matter with you? How many times people need to get baptized? We see an example here. Twice, if they haven't got it right, see. Baptize them all you want. And it comes down to this, that there are times when people have made decisions that are counted as salvation and then baptized. You see? But if you haven't, if you weren't saved before you got baptized, then you haven't received believer's baptism. Does that make sense? If you believe first, as it says in the Great Commission, disciple the nations, baptizing them, the ones who have been discipled. That's the plan from the beginning. It's pretty well spelled out right there. So, you know, you say, well, I don't think it's that important. Well, does it really matter what you think? Isn't it more important about what God thinks, the way God said it? All right, I think we'll stop there. We're at a pretty good breaking spot. And so we are going to look at the special confirmation. God using the coming of the Holy Spirit upon people for salvation to also give them a supernatural gift of speaking in tongues, which was then a very clear indication that they had in fact received the Holy Spirit. Speaking in tongues, again, you remember, is not ecstatic gibberish, but actual language that people from that place could understand. So they were speaking German or something, you know. Also denn hat Gott die Welt geliebt. John 3:16 came out in German. Yes, Nancy? I think they went to Golden Corral. Just my personal thing. They sat there for a long time and ate at the buffet. I don't know what it was, but I don't know how long would it take if somebody was really into the scriptures like he was, mighty in the scriptures, to say, we're so thrilled with what you... And you think how tactful they had to be taking this man. How quiet Priscilla must have been at the beginning, you know, and then felt that she could add to it and so on. But we're so thrilled that you're so excited about this, but you haven't heard the end of it, and then they could tell him the rest of it. So he seemed to fit right into it. So I don't imagine it had to be days and days and days, though I do imagine that once that idea came to him, was given to him, that he had a lot of questions. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? And they say, oh, well, that's interesting because he was this, you know. What about the prophet of prophecy of him bringing light to the Galileans? Well, he was born there. He was born in Galilee. All these things that would have been interesting. And then the prophecy of the virgin birth and, you know, all of these things, just linking it together. So, I imagine he had a lot of questions that they wouldn't have thought to answer. So I would suppose they just befriended him would be what that was. But if they weren't just staying with somebody because they were visitors there, maybe they went to work. Maybe they went back to tent making and established a place to live. I don't know. But certainly have him in, pull out the couch, but something like that. I would imagine it might be more than just a good lunch, but that would have been a good beginning. All right, yes, sir.
Two quick things. First thing about the hair.
Mm-hmm.
The only time in Scripture that it is permissible for a man to have long hair is when he took the Nazarite vow.
Right. Right.
In addition to all the other regulations that were put upon them, so that is kind of going against the grain. Scripture also says that a man should appear before God with his head uncovered,
mm-hmm.
Whereas a woman needs to cover her head before God.
Mm-hmm.
Men are in a leadership position, so we have that with God. Women are submissive, and we are as well, but it's they're one back from us.
So are you equating the covering and uncovering with the length of hair?
You can make a scriptural
the actual going through that passage, looking at the description of the hair from the Greek prepositions, gave me that impression.
It's also interesting too. You can make the case for the hair being the covering, but also there are some women who are convicted enough to want to make sure they're doing it right. So in addition to hair, they will also have a covering that they wear. I find it interesting that even within rabbinical Judaism today, men will wear the kippah, which is covering your head. So that's kind of an interesting way to think about that. It's not really showing respect to God. It's actually doing the opposite. The second one about the baptism, I think it's interesting that Paul asks, in what then were you baptized? Not in who, but in what? So if you don't conceptually understand the Holy Spirit, which, again, to your point, they had some semblance of it, but it came and it went, that's an interesting way to ask. And then he said that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it begs the question, were they really baptized? No, I mean, they went through the procedure, but it wasn't scriptural because it's not a thing. It's into what or who are you baptized?
Right.
If you're not doing it correctly, you're just a wet sinner.
Yeah, you just got wet, right. Yeah, the whole thing of turning the actual heart actions into rituals gave people false hope. That you go through the ritual and let them say their mumbo jumbo and we're okay now. So, but it's a heart thing. If you haven't asked Christ to be your Savior, you're not saved. No matter how many churches you went to, how many prayers you said, what you wore, how many times you got wet, doesn't matter. All right, good, thank you. Good contributions. Well, let's stand together and be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for these stories that give us the actual history of the spread of Christianity, and in the doing of it, bring us to personalities and situations that are instructive for us today. We ask that you might help us to recognize that as Bible-believing Baptists, we actually are trying, hopefully with some success, in living our life, practicing our Christianity according to the rule and the example of the early church in the book of Acts. We ask that you might help us then to rest upon your word and not upon our own understanding. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.